Okay. Thanks, Ron. Good to have you with us tonight. And I was wondering today if I was going to make it or not, and things worked out to where we could, so we went ahead and set it up to do it. And continue to remember my wife. She's still in the rehab center and feeling a little sorry for herself, but she got me up at 10 minutes to 4 this morning with a telephone call, and I haven't been back to sleep, so if I get a little slurry tonight, you'll know the reason why.
I'll come over and put some ice in your face.
Give me a little Hawaiian punch or something. We're going to be in Luke 3 again tonight, and want to pick up where we left off last week. We only got through 6 verses last week in our study, but they were something that we need to look at and understand, and certainly as we go through this and we realize the tidbits that Luke lays upon us as we go through this book, we're mindful of his of it being done, you know, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit to cause it to be written down and preserved for us, and the way that he does it, it's just a matter of amazement to me, the detail that he goes into some of this stuff. And tonight we're going to pick up with Luke 3:7. We left off with last week with the quote out of Isaiah, where it's mentioned, and of course you find that event in Zephaniah, but and of course a little bit of it out of Malachi too, but which is the last two books of the Old Testament. But you know, and I made the statement there that it seems like when John the Baptizer starts speaking, what he's saying there goes toward the return of Christ. But, you know, in doing some more study on this thing, I realized that, I feel like that John the Baptist didn't have, through the Holy Spirit, the insight of the rejection of Israel, in his sights when he spoke these things. And I think part of that may have been true to the fact that, you know, this was written before Israel had rejected. It's not like the book of John and the way Ron is pointing that out, but it's written that Israel might repent, that they still... there was one coming that would give them the opportunity. And so having said that, still the way it's written, it could be either way. It could be written of Christ coming on the scene, or it could be written as Christ coming back. And, you know, Scripture will kind of give you that viewpoint that either way, what the prophet said many times was still pertinent. It'll still work that way. And there's not any other books that I know of that might do that very thing. So I think that's important that we need to see it too. But let's go back and read verses 4, 5, and 6 out of Isaiah 40. And then we'll pick up with our study tonight. And it says, that is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And of course, that's a direct quote from Isaiah concerning John the Baptist. And it says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It says, every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And I think this goes back to the time when he comes back to the Mount of Olives, just like he went up before, because there's going to be great changes take place at that point and at that time, and they're for a reason. And it says, in all flesh, this is for the tape. This is study 17 of the early ministry of and life of John the Baptist and Jesus. And today's lesson is being done on May 1st, 2013. And we were talking about 4, 5, and 6 in Luke 3 of Isaiah 40, where it was quoting there. And again, I'm going to read it again. It said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So the main part of this is the salvation of God, and that when all this takes place and all this is done, will be when Christ comes back to the earth. And he'll come back again as he went to the Mount of Olives, and of course all this will be taken care of at that point. Malachi and Zephaniah gives you some ideas on that, and sometimes if you want to go and look at it. Then we get into our study tonight, and we'll pick up with verse 7 and go on. And this is what John the Baptist is saying in Luke 3. And it kind of goes along with the events and also in the third chapter of Matthew 2. And it says in 7, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. He says, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So, several things that we need to look at here in this verse of scripture when John the Baptizer starts talking. And of course, he's in the Jordan. He's baptizing in the Jordan in the countryside between the lake and the sea there. And he's baptizing in the countryside in the Jordan. We went over that a little bit last week. And he says that there that he says to the multitude or the crowd, and evidently when he started his ministry, it seemed to draw quite a little crowd. And I think the people were looking for the Messiah, and I think they were looking maybe a little more than some people thought they might have been. He says that came forth to be baptized of him. So evidently the word had spread around of him starting his ministry. And in this verse of scripture, it doesn't say here, but it does say in Matthew he calls them a generation of vipers. But they were quite a large group of Pharisees and Sadducees, and these people were the ones he was talking to, according to Matthew 3. And so he says they were to be baptized of him. So not only the baptizing was taking place, but evidently there was a little heralding or preaching going on at the same time. And he called them, those Sadducees and Pharisees, he called them, in verse 7, a generation of vipers. And it was an offspring or a breed of people that he didn't have too much use for, evidently, by calling them these names. And this viper there is the Strong's 2181 or 2191. I can't read my writing because I wrote it last week. And it means an adder or other kinds of poisonous snakes. And so he just comes right out and calls them a snake. So he didn't have much respect for them. And then he asked the question, "Who hath warned you to flee?" So the question was, you know, if you're here, it's pretty evident that you must have been warned or have a hint that something is about to take place. And so I don't know exactly the signs that they were looking at, but they were somehow or another, they were forewarned or sensing that there was something about to take place and that this might be something of secrecy. Because it wasn't being done in the major metropolitans or in major places where it would draw large groups of people. And so, you know, they felt like that if there was something going on, they might get a leg up and be able to understand what was happening. And he says that they warned you to flee from, and that's away from the wrath that was to come. Because if Israel would have repented and believed, then there would have been a period of wrath and then a period of glory. And see, so they wanted to get a leg up on the wrath, according to John the Baptizer, because he feels like they know about the wrath and they also know about the promised glory that's to follow that. And the wrath there is 3709, and that's desire reaching the excitement of the mind. And the word there is our word, the same word we get, orgy. O-R-G-E. Orgy. And it means violent passion or punishment, either anger, indignation, or vengeance. And of course, that was to come, or to follow the Messiah when the Messiah comes, that they would be a time extolled upon the those unbelievers and so forth, and then they would be a glorious time ushered in, that which we understand to be a 1,000-year reign that they were going to have with Christ. And I don't know if they call that wrath, or if they call that glory, but whichever way or whatever way they look at it, it's going to come. It's going to come. It's true. And had the nation repented and all the prophets that the prophets had prophesied had foretold, both also as to the sufferings and the following wrath, and that the glory would have been fulfilled in the end part of that. So you see in verse 7 there, he's telling these Pharisees and Sadducees that he told you about this. How'd you see it? How'd you know it? And he says, bring forth in verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So I think the point here with Israel repenting and the Messiah coming all pointed back to those promises that were made to a nation that had not received that promise yet. And so there might have been a question there concerning, well, how is Israel going to get their Messiah, those that have passed on, those that are dead? But the Holy Spirit says, all in Matthew and Luke both, that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And John the Baptist was in a stony, very stony area around the Jordan River at that time. So when he looks around and sees these stones, you know, I guess it reminded him of the nation of Israel and in that situation. So he says, well, they were seeing that prophecy was coming forward, that prophecy was about to be unfolded, and they really weren't sure yet, you know, as Ronnie brought it forth in one of his studies a week or two ago, they really weren't sure who this John the Baptist really was.
And
they thought he might be Elijah and all this, is, you know, or whatever, and or the Messiah. And but he says, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say with yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. You see, this was almost a guarantee.
Like their fallback.
Yeah, it was like an insurance policy to the nation of Israel to have Abraham as your father because of the covenants that was made between Abraham and his seed. And God promised these things to his seed. And so, you know, if you die not having received the promise and you're of the seed line, then there's only one way that I know of to get that promise fulfilled to you, and that's to be raised back up. But I think that to be when God raises you back up, or when he raises Israel back up, those, they're going to get basically what they died with. I don't know about the health, but I'm not so sure they're going to be given back all of their wealth, if they had wealth. Because, you know, a dead man's wealth goes pretty quickly amongst his kin and his family, you know, his heirs. And so, you know, you're born with nothing and you can't take nothing with you. So when he raises Israel back up, certainly he could give them what they need. But when you look at what's being said here, then you begin to realize that this goes a little deeper than that. So when you break this thing down a little bit, he says, bring them fruits worthy of repentance. And his thing was confessions of your sins and baptism with water. That was what he was doing. Mm-hmm. The need was the confession of the sins to repent.
And to make manifest the new son.
Yeah. And so that was the reason all this was going on. So this demand through the Holy Spirit had been made by John the Baptist. And he was going to press them into it. If they said they believed it, then he was going to do that. And he says there about the beginning in verse 8, he says, and began not to say. So you need to start now. According to John the Baptist, start now not to say within yourself that we have Abraham as a father, because the time is shortly coming to where you need to believe in the Son of God. And so the shift here is going to be from the covenant of Abraham and the blood seed that you had with Abraham to the blood of Christ, which has not been shown yet, because God would have been showing Satan his hand there. And Satan, I think, had a great hand in all this deal trying to cut off the Messiah. And so there's only so much can be known to that part of it. But he says to them, he says, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. Because God knows what's within the mind of man. And now, for the nation of Israel, these things are about to become different. Because Jesus is coming at you. Knocking on the door, if you will. He's shortly to come on the scene. And when he leaves the scene, he'll have set up, a way that the blood and the seed line will switch from, Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to pay the price for the sin. He's going to get the dominion back. He's going to claim that Adam lost when they gave Adam dominion. And then Adam lost the dominion. And so Christ is going to pay that price to get it back. And so at that point, we've seen and understood in Scripture and realized down through the years of study that it's the blood of Christ that's important rather than the seed of Abraham. Now, to the seed of Abraham, to some of these people that yet hasn't been raised and given that hope, that's a very important thing. But for us, you know, that's a different story. So I think this has always been a guarantee to the nation of Israel because of the covenant and the things. But I think we need to just look out, because things are going to change. And it's going to go from repentance into belief in God's beloved Son. And so You know, I think we've seen that, and we do see it as we go through scriptures. And he says, "For I say unto you," in verse 8. And he said, "I'm giving you what the Holy Spirit's given to me. I am saying unto you that God is able." And certainly God has the power if need be. He can make those stones come alive. And those stones, as we said a while ago, were of that area where he was in Jordan baptizing. And said it wouldn't be a problem. He'd got the power to raise up children unto Abraham. So God knows who is Israel. And he knows who are his. And he could use any method if he needed to bring Israel back into existence. And, you know,
now, I'm rest assured that he knows where every real one of them are.
I'm sure he does. But, you know, stones, this is not unusual that stones would be used as a representative of Israel, because the stones were used, and God used the stones for a variation of things. We still use them as gems, you know, for our make us look prettier, I guess, or more expensive or whatnot. We use gems, and we use this ore that we refine and make into purified stuff. They're as purified as we can get it for as forms of wealth, as gold and silver and all these other things, and also your different kinds of things that we find, especially in Revelations and the coverings that was on the ephod, and the breastplate of the coat that Aaron wore. You remember the stones that were there?
Covering from the Ark of God,
yeah,
itself.
Yeah, and
staves had gold rings, remember?
And also we find that stones, as we know stones, were used as instruments of death for Israel. And certain things would get you stoned to death. And these stones are death stones. They're there to put you away. And then you think about stones too. Others were used in the construction of altars. And I don't know how many times God told them to get 12 stones and make an altar. And those stones were not to be cut. Those stones were to make an altar as they were found under the direction of the Holy Spirit, I guess, to those men that were doing it. And so, when you look up stones, you know, in the book, you realize that there's a lot of different things that when you go to talking about stones there, we have them in our life in many various different ways. But he says God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And verse 9, carrying on, it says, "Now also the axe is laid unto the roots of the tree," root of the tree. "Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So this also is in Matthew 3. Also, and you know, before Christ came, we had no idea that the Gentiles were going to be grafted in to Israel's tree, or that which represents Israel as a tree. And so a tree without a root is not going to live. You know, it's done. If something happens to a tree root, so if you lay an axe to the tree, then I think that's a referral to the national privilege of Israel, because Israel had all of the privileges of God, but God says, you know, I can break out these limbs and I can graft in some wild tree limbs to this thing, but they all get it from the root.
Yeah.
And so
they're all sustained by the same
root. Yeah, they're brought forth by the same root. So if you take an axe to the root, then you've actually done away with the whole thing. And then if you read on the rest of that, it says, every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit. It talks about bringing forth good fruit. If you don't heed the words or the call of John the Baptist here, you're gonna be in some problems. You probably need a little more than baptism at this point. And it says, talking about is hewn down. So a dead tree is no longer any good. And if it's cut away from the root, and so the only thing it's good for is to be burned up from that point on. You can cast it into the fire and take all of the rest of the energy that's stored up in it away.
A little heat out of it, isn't it?
Yeah. And so, you know, this is put in here, even, and John the Baptist makes mention of this, even before the nation of Israel had a graft, or was grafted. That come along, you know, after the 3 years of Christ and had gone back in the glory. And so what he's saying here, see, is things that needs to be brought out and remembered in that light. He said, and the people ask him in verse 10, saying, what shall we do then? So there's evidently he's got a pretty good following of people. The more I read this, the more I realize that these people were coming out to see what was going on.
This is, remember, at the beginning of his ministry, when the number was climbing until it peak out, and then it'll sort of start declining again.
Right. It says, they that came to be baptized, of course, and we find that they're Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're also publicans, they're tax collectors, and soldiers. And these soldiers that it's mentioned here are Roman soldiers. You've got a real smorgasbord of a group of people that are coming out to see what in the world's going on out there in the Jordan. Because they, I don't think they had seen anything like this. So they had a question. What shall we do then? They really required more information concerning these prophets and concerning John the Baptist's understanding of these prophets and how he fit in all this. And so it was in the back of their mind that, yeah, he might be the Messiah. He might be.
You remember they asked him.
Yeah. This.
And John, are you the Christ?
Yeah.
He said, no.
And so you see, it was in their back of their minds all the time that They needed a little more understanding, and they needed his understanding to confirm what their thoughts were on who he was and what he was doing. So it says in 11, he, John the Baptist, answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So you see, I get an understanding from this that if this is toward the time when Christ is going to raise up Israel as a group, as a whole, which he didn't do while he was here, and when he was crucified, rose again, and was here 40 days, then he went back. And so he didn't raise these people up. But these people are going to be raised up. You can bet your last breath on that these people are going to be raised. He knows who they are. And so John the Baptist is giving them a little instructions. He's giving them a little further instructions. Now he says, look, if you've got two coats, you need to look around and give it to somebody that ain't got a coat. It's like somebody that's just been raised back up. Mm-hmm. So there's going to be a need there. And you know, we fuss and go on about in our politics in America today about this equalization coming from the top down. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he also says in that same verse, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So John the Baptist is saying, you know, that when all this takes place, you better be willing to share and share alike. Because these ball players and these people and these movie stars and singers and all this is making these millions and millions and millions of dollars. You know, if they're still around when Christ raises these people up, they're going to have a hard time. Because everybody seems to go back to a kind of an equal footing to that point. Because these people, Christ said, the poor you'll have with you always. Mm-hmm. But it's going to be, I think it's going to grow by quite a large number because of these people that are raised back up. They went to the grave without any riches. A dead man doesn't have anything. And so when he comes forth, I don't know what God's going to give him back, but he's going to give him his life back.
Yeah.
And he's going to give him the opportunity to know Christ for 1,000 years. Now, is all this equalization, is that going to be the job of Christ, or is it going to be the job of your fellow man? That's a question that I haven't really got.
God says he'll rule with a rod of iron, so I'm of the opinion there will be some operating instructions.
That whatever he says is going to take place. Yeah. Yeah, okay.
And he's no respecter of persons.
Okay. So we need to remember, folks, that what we have came from God, came from the Creator. What we have came from him. And we're just using it. It don't really belong to us. It's just, we may have a deed and title to it, but we're just using it while we're here. And so he's the provider. And we need to remember that situation, you know, continues right on. Okay, so if you got coats, you give somebody one. A garment of any kind, it doesn't necessarily, it's a tunic, but it doesn't necessarily mean, it's clothing in general. Clothing or covering. And of course, the same thing with the meat, share alike. And we realize that all these, this stuff comes from the Creator. And so, we need to be able to do that. We need to do it with a heart that God can, that Christ can certainly feel great and good about. And also it says in verse 12, then came also publicans to be baptized. You mean tax collectors? Your companion Bible calls them tax farmers. I'd never seen that before. But,
cultivating tax.
Yeah, they go around cultivating the taxes from the people. Okay. And let's look at that. It says, then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master. And they called John the Baptist Master or Teacher.
Yeah.
What shall we do? So they realized that they're in kind of dire straits too. And I assume that the when you talk about tax collectors and those in those days, they didn't have much proof as to what the man in charge sent them out to collect. So they could add to it or whatever, and I think most tax.
Probably why they were so scorned and looked down upon.
Yeah, because they were crooked.
They were empowered to be crooks.
Yeah, they were empowered crooks. Yeah. Okay. I put in my notes, it reads as if they came as a group together. And certainly if any one group needed repentance and needed friends of like kind, it would be them. Because I don't think they were thought of too well in their general areas or neighborhoods, and that would be the tax collectors. They probably didn't have many other people with whom they could associate with personally. So I could kind of see them coming up as a group together to John the Baptist, and certainly he could tell them what he wanted them to say. And of course, they said, Teacher, advise us what to do. This is what we've come to you now. We want to know what we need to do. And then verse 13, it says, and he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. That was his advice to them in 13. So, the answer. Well, the answer was honesty. He says,
yeah.
You know, you guys, have got the reputation of not being honest. So, if you're looking forward to events that are coming up, if you're looking forward to Israel's repentance and all these things taking place and the Messiah coming on the scene, you better be honest, because that's required of a man of God, to be honest. And I think that most men in this profession were dishonest and were lying in their own pockets because there were no checks and balances. They could say what they wanted to and really get away with it. So he said, exact. And that word 4238 in the Strong's and it's preso. And it's practice or perform repeatedly each one event should be the same. So you shouldn't tell one man that you need so much out of him and go and tell his neighbor that, you know, for the same stuff, you'd need a different amount. So, they wanted you to he was talking about to execute, to accomplish, or to collect fares, do exact or keep or require. So this whole situation here with this word exact means if you require someone something, then all are required in the same manner.
Yeah.
And you certainly don't need to skim the pot. It says exact no more or nothing more than which is appointed you, or only that which has been authorized for you to take for the hierarchy that you're working for, the government that you're working for. And you know, these, over there, where they were at this point in time, he was way out in the country, and who knows what these guys were doing, because these little Roman guys from, that were in authority from King Herod, they had kind of divvied the land up, and they were at each other's throat quite a lot. And
yeah, they had as much influence.
And so they were, these Jews were basically taking the collection of Jews for the Romans, because I'm sure a lot of them couldn't speak the other language. And in 14 it says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." So these soldiers were men under arms. They were ready for battle, and they were traveling in John the Baptist's area that he was in. And I want to read you the note on verse 14 here, and when it talks about the soldiers. It says, "Some soldiers, no article given on service, or going on service. Not the noun, but the participle, meaning men under arms." And Josephus tells us that Herod Antipas was engaged in a war with Aretas, his father-in-law, a petty king in Arabia Petraea, at this very time, and his soldiers were passing from Galilee through the very country where John was proclaiming, preaching, and baptizing. So you see, here were Roman soldiers. Now, you think that, well, the Romans wouldn't really be interested in this Messiah that's been promised to the Jews. But evidently they know a little bit about it. So they came and asked. They were interested too. And I don't think these were the ones that the high priest sent up there. I think these were soldiers that were marching from one place to the other to do battle Roman on Roman. And you know, in the words that John the Baptist gave was kind of like the Civil War. You know, when you get in a battle with your own folks, it gets, most times it gets more bloody than it does when you have an enemy somewhere, because
ask the Syrian right now, they'll tell you.
Yeah, and these folks, you know, and look at what he says. But so they were going through before John the Baptist, and this was John's answer to them when they said, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Do violence to no man," and that's really to terrify with a view of extortion. Because Roman to Roman, they're gonna extort each other if they can. They're gonna get the upper hand one on the other. So whenever they were fighting out in these countrysides where other Romans lived, they were gonna going to take advantage of it. I think back to some of the stories I've read about the Civil War that we had in the United States here, and the very violent things that was done to the people. They'd take all their food and everything, you know, and it seems like they'd do more damage to to your own in a battle than you would to someone else. So I think that holds true of peoples of the same race where they pitted against one another. And that's just an observation that I had. And it kind of goes along with what he said. Do no violence to no man. And then it says, neither accuse any falsely. If you go back to Luke 19:8, so, you know, it says, you're not to bring a charge against any man without proof. This is what they did to Christ. You know, they falsely accused him. John the Baptist was saying this, whether he knew it was going to happen or not to Christ, was beside the point, but the Holy Spirit was leading him to say what he was saying. Okay. So, and he says also, be content with your wages. So, don't allow money to corrupt you when you're fighting, because when you steal from that individual, you're taking what little bit of life he may have left, just his life stuff that he might have to live on. And of course, this happens in those kind of battles too. They, if they find anything that's worth anything, they'll say, well, the government ain't, I ain't getting paid nothing. I'll just take this, this animal and use it for my own use or whatever. So,
a little bonus.
So you see, that's another thing that he says, you know, shouldn't be going on either then or later on. And so that's the three things: the violence, the accusing falsely, and be content with your wages. Don't take things that don't belong to you just because you have the gun, you know, or the weapon or whatever. Then we get to 15 and we'll stop there. And it says, and as the people were in expectation, then all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. So you got Sadducees and Pharisees, you got soldiers, you got publicans, and you got your old run-of-the-mill Jews.
What a mess.
So you got a mixture of all these that were coming out. So it says, as the people were in expectation, and in expectation there is 43:28, and that's prosdokio, and that means to anticipate. And that comes from the word, just a few words before that, in the Strong's of Doki Yule, and that's to watch for, or to look for, or to await an event. So they were waiting for something to go on. They knew this was an unusual situation, an unusual thing that John the Baptist was doing, and they were going to see what the outcome of this thing was. That's what they wanted to know. What's the outcome? And they said that all men mused. They reasoned within their own hearts, or they reasoned within themselves, it says, or in their hearts of John, concerning John, whether if he, John, were the Christ or the Messiah. And so they had enough expectation. They had enough of understanding about them till they certainly knew that somewhere out there was one that was coming, and somehow, in some way, they were getting the feeling that it was going to take place because.
Well, they were watching these.
That's what these expectations are. So evidently, they were watching things pretty closely.
That's why they thought he was
right. Yeah, in order to see. And when this unusual man started doing these unusual things, that over there in the Jordan River, they said, "Well, you know, this might be him."
Yeah.
So
all go see.
They wanted to know whether it's not, and said, "Well, we go out there." Well, what he was saying must have pricked their heart a little bit, because not only it made these people stop and think, but it also got John in trouble too. So, you know, that's another story for another time, I guess. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit was giving these John the Baptist these things, and whether they were events that were going to come immediately take place, or whether they were events that was going to take place further on down the road, or when Christ returned, they're still true, and it still works, and it can work both ways. It certainly should. So thank you for your time, and we had a little lag there, and I had it timed out pretty close if we hadn't had it dropped off there. Thanks very much, and continue to remember.